Many counselors are convinced that the overwhelming majority of people who come into their offices for help are suffering in some degree from pangs of guilt. The guilt has in all probability agitated and intensified their problem, whatever the problem may be. Guilt has a way of dominating our lives and destroying and disrupting our relationships with other people. It preys on our minds. It fills us with anxieties and fears. It makes us defensive and irritable and judgmental. Sometimes it makes us punish ourselves. We don't even realize what we're doing, but we are punishing ourselves because we're so guilty. And it often makes us physically sick. It's one of life's most destructive emotions. Not all guilt is true guilt. It's often difficult to distinguish feelings of inferiority and failure and shame or simply a low self-image from real guilt. They prey upon our minds in much the same way. And they make us begin to say things to ourselves like, you know, I just can't do anything right. I make a mess of everything I put my hand to. I can't seem to get along with anybody. I'll never amount to anything. I'm just no good. Feelings like that usually find their roots in our upbringing, particularly when we try to please a parent who was never satisfied, who seldom gave words of encouragement or commendation, but who rather condemned and blamed and accused excessively, and whose acceptance was conditioned on our performance. That kind of an environment and upbringing produces what we call false guilt, which is guilt over something that does not violate any clear principle in God's Word. We feel guilty, and we may not even know the cause. We're racked by guilt, and we don't even know why. We just feel guilty about something. People with false guilt usually view God as a mean old man who will be nice to them if they measure up, but nasty if they don't. And they see his standards as impossibly high, like their parents were. And the potential for pleasing him practically nil, as it was in the case of their parents. They make that transference to God. And so oftentimes they resign themselves to living in God's disfavor. They don't like it, but they don't know what to do about it. So they live under that cloud. Sometimes counseling will help them sort these things out and accept themselves and learn to relate to God positively and happily as God wants us to relate to him. But there is also real guilt, and that's what I want to talk about today. Real guilt. We may feel guilty because we are guilty. As a matter of fact, the Bible says the whole world is guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because we're guilty, we deserve to be punished. The wages of sin is death. A holy God cannot condone sin, nor allow it in his presence. He must exercise his wrath against it. Now, God's critics are going to jump right in here and say, well, there you see, God is a demanding, rigid, intolerant, perfectionist judge who refuses to accept us if we fail to meet his expectations. Well, the critics are right to some degree. God cannot tolerate sin. But the critics don't understand something else about God that they really need to understand. And that he is also loving and gracious and merciful and kind. And those traits motivate him to forgive. The God which men have created in their own imaginations is harsh and unforgiving and punitive. But the true God who has revealed himself in his word is forgiving and accepting. In that passage we've referred to so many times where God passed by Moses and revealed to Moses so much about himself, one of the things he revealed in Exodus 34:7 is that he is a God who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. God forgives. The psalmist reiterated it. He said, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." Psalm 86:5. Ready to forgive. God is forgiving by nature. It's the essence of his being. And that is about the best news we guilty human beings could ever hear. God is not set on punishing us. He doesn't enjoy punishing us. He wants to forgive us. He wants to accept us. I'm afraid forgiveness is a most misunderstood concept. Some people have the notion that to forgive is simply to overlook a wrong. They say, you know, everybody does things they don't mean in moments of stress. I'll just pretend I didn't see it. I'll pretend like it didn't really happen. Nothing could be farther from true forgiveness. Real forgiveness is not passive and indifferent, just doesn't overlook wrongs committed. It's rather decisive and dynamic. It fully is aware of those wrongs and then reaches out in a decisive way to act. Maybe we can learn what forgiveness involves by watching our forgiving God in action. There are at least five elements in true forgiveness that God exhibits toward us. And as I began to study this subject and put these things together, some of them I had seen before. I've preached on this subject before. Some of what I'm saying to you today, I've said before. But it seemed that it was overwhelming when we realized how much is involved in God's forgiveness. Let's look at it. Five things. First of all is the removal of the sin. And I'd like you to turn in your Bible, please, to Leviticus chapter 16. Because nowhere do we see a more graphic picture of God's forgiveness than on Israel's Day of Atonement. It was the day God dealt with the nation's sins for another year. Leviticus 16. After the high priest offered a sacrifice for his own sins, then he took two goats, one to be sacrificed as a sin offering and the other to be used as a scapegoat, which we'll talk about in a moment. Look at the first one, verse 15. Leviticus 16, 15. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. Do you see that word, make an atonement? It's really one word. That's also translated in other passages of Scripture to forgive. It means literally to cover. The blood of that goat taken into the most holy place, sprinkled on the mercy seat, didn't literally cover Israel's sins, but it was a picture of the fact that God would cover them. It signified or symbolized that God would cover their sins. Under that mercy seat, you see, the mercy seat was the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, a box, 3 feet wide, 18 inches deep, and 18 inches high. In that Ark of the Covenant were the symbols of Israel's sin. Three things. There were the tables of the law, which they broke. There was a pot of manna, which they grumbled and murmured and complained about. And there was Aaron's rod that budded when they rebelled against divinely appointed leaders. They were the symbols of sin. But when the high priest brought that blood in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, all those sins were covered. When God forgives, he covers our sins. He hides them from view. Micah goes so far as to say that he casts them into the depths of the sea. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 19, that's what the hymn writer was talking about. Now, the sea's pretty deep. I don't know how deep, but I can tell you, that's covered, friend. I mean, that is really covered. If they're in the depths of the sea, they are covered. What a relief to know that those sins that haunted us and burdened us and grieved us are permanently removed from view. David understood it and rejoiced in it. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered, he said in Psalm 32. But that isn't all God does when he removes our sin. Drop down in Leviticus 16 to verse 20. And when he had finished atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat. And he shall send it away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now, as Aaron placed his hands on the head of that goat, it was as if he were lifting the sins from the people of Israel and placing them on that substitute. It was a symbolic act. And then he let the goat go into the wilderness, picturing the removal of those sins far away from them, separated from them. He lifted them up, then he let them go. And it's interesting in view of this story that the two major words for forgiveness in the Old Testament, of those two major words, the first one means to lift up, and the second one means to let go. Those words are not found here, but the concepts are here, you see. And when we turn over to the New Testament, the most common New Testament word for forgiveness means the same thing, to let go or to send away. When God forgives, he lifts our sins from us, and he sends them far away. David also said in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now nobody knows where east stops and west begins. We know where north stops and south begins. But David chose an analogy that describes a distance infinitely beyond where anyone could ever find our sins again and use them against us. They're gone. They're separated. They're forgotten. They're buried. They're removed. And why should we feel guilty? If God goes to that much trouble to take our sins from us, remove them from us, send them far away, and bury them so deep no one could ever find them, why should we feel guilty? Our sins are gone. The removal of the sin, that's the first element of forgiveness. I would like you to look secondly at the remission of the debt. The remission of the debt. When somebody wrongs us, we consider them to be indebted to us. We feel like they owe us something. They owe us to make the wrong right. They owe us an apology. If we commit a crime and we're apprehended and tried and convicted, then we must pay our debt to society. Whether or not you understand the Bible, you should be able to comprehend that concept. It's a concept we live with every day. A wrong demands a debt or incurs a debt. We understand the principle. Sin incurs a debt. And when we sin against the God who made us and gave us life, then we are indebted to him. So when he forgives us, he must cancel the debt. Cancel the debt. I guess nowhere is this more beautifully illustrated than in a story Jesus told in Matthew 18. The parable of the unmerciful servant. We looked at this parable when we studied God's mercy, but let's look at it again. You just can't overlook it when you're studying forgiveness. This servant owed his king 10,000 talents. Now, in our currency, that would probably amount to close to $10 million and rising every day. It was $10 million a few years ago, probably considerably more by now. Now, it's incomprehensible, inconceivable, that a servant who makes about 2 cents a day could ever incur a debt of $10 million. That story is absurd. But Jesus made the story that way on purpose because he wanted to show us just how much we really do owe God because of our sins. We don't see this. We don't understand that we owe God that much, but that's what Jesus wants to tell us. We owe him an infinite debt. Furthermore, it's impossible to conceive how a servant on a salary of 2 cents a day is ever going to pay off a debt of $10 million. I mean, think about that for a moment. I didn't figure it out, but you might as well say he could never pay it off. And Jesus made the story that way on purpose, to convince us and to picture for us the fact that we can never pay God in full the debt we owe him because of our sin. Even eternity in hell will only begin to satisfy the extent of his offended holiness. We don't like to admit that. Oh, I'm not that bad a sinner. It doesn't matter how bad or how good a sinner we are, sin is sin, and it incurs an infinite debt. We owe God more than we can ever pay him. Now, like the servant in the story, most of us have the feeling we can pay him. I mean, given enough time, we can pay him. Look at verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. I'll pay it. Just give me enough time. Given enough time, we have the idea that we can do enough good deeds and keep enough of God's commandments to pay the debt of our sin. How utterly foolish. How absurd. God knows it can never be. And that's why in the story, we read in verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Paid it for him. He canceled the debt. That was the only hope that poor servant had. He didn't know it, but that was the abolishment of the debt. So that's what the master did, and that's what God does, and that is forgiveness. The cancellation of the debt. You say, well, how can God do that? I mean, after all, his infinite holiness has been violated, and he cannot ignore the crime. His justice demands that the debt be paid. Who's going to pay it? You and I can't pay it. So God, in his infinite grace and love, decides that he himself is going to pay the debt for us. In the story, it costs the king $10 million that was rightfully his. It cost him that much to forgive that debt. And that's a facet of forgiveness we often overlook. It always costs somebody something. Inevitably. If an offense has been committed, somebody has to pay. If justice is served, then the one who committed the offense pays. But in forgiveness, the one against whom it has been committed pays. The offended party. Guilt can't be transferred to a third party. The psalmist said, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Psalm 49:7. Either the offender or the offended must pay. One or the other. Sometimes we say we've forgiven somebody a wrong they've committed against us, but in the back of our minds we're really looking for some way to reclaim from that person what we've lost, whether it's our reputation, whether it's our money, our pride, whatever. We're looking for some way to get paid back, to take back again what we've lost. We want them to pay. We don't want to pay. That's not forgiveness, friend. If you're looking for some way to get it back, to get back what you lost, then you haven't really forgiven. When we forgive, we pay for the other person's wrong in full. And since God is forgiving by nature, he's going to pay for our sins in full. And that's what Jesus was doing on that cross. That's what the death of Jesus Christ is all about. He was not a third party trying to get God and man together. He was the offended one. He was God in flesh who came to earth to pay the debt of man's sin, to purchase man's forgiveness. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, and not imputing or counting their trespasses against them. And when Jesus Christ bowed his head and voluntarily released his spirit, he said one word in the Greek text, one word that means literally, paid in full. It's translated, it is finished. But it was a term used in the business world of that day, written on bills, paid in full. The obligation which our sins incurred was paid in full at Calvary's cross. God took our place and paid the debt for our forgiveness as a substitute for our sins. Did you ever have a debt canceled? That's happened to me several times in my life. I've told you on previous occasion how I went up to the business office at seminary when I was still a student, having scrounged and scraped around for the money to pay my bill, and the girl behind the counter found my records and said, we don't want your money. Your bill is already paid. My entire tuition bill for the semester, which wasn't very much in those days, but to us it was a lot of money, was paid. The debt had been canceled. That feels good, believe me. I can remember our family loaning us some money for a car in the early days of our marriage. And we paid off some of it, and then we got a letter saying, let's just call it square, forget the rest of it. Oh boy, that feels good, believe me. I mean, there's just not much in life that feels much better than that. To have a debt canceled. But I tell you something that's even more beautiful than that. And that's to know that the eternal debt of our sins is forever forgiven. The debt has been canceled. There's a third aspect to forgiveness. It's the repeal of the penalty. The debt of a broken law is called a penalty. So if the debt has been canceled, obviously the penalty has been revoked. While the two are related, I think it's essential that we understand both facets of forgiveness. As we saw on the Day of Atonement, one of those goats was killed as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. It pictured the punishment of a substitute, somebody else paying the debt. Now, the blood of that goat couldn't actually pay for Israel's sins. It is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, the writer to the Hebrews said. But blood did have to be shed, nevertheless. The penalty for sin is death, and only death could satisfy the requirement. Without the shedding of blood, the writer to the Hebrews went on to say, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood must be shed. The death of that goat pictured to the people of Israel that God himself would suffer the penalty for their sin. And again, that's what Jesus was doing on that cross. Isaiah predicted it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. He was dying in our place, you see. Peter described it. He said his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He said he suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. He had to die. The penalty for sin was death, and Jesus, the God-man, had to die. When John the Baptist pointed to him, the outset of Jesus' public ministry, he called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb. He's the sacrifice. He's going to die. And the words take away, by the way, in that passage mean literally to lift up. Through Christ's death, our sins can be lifted from us, and the penalty we deserve can be repealed. The basis for our forgiveness in Scripture is none other than the blood of Jesus Christ. Nothing could be plainer in God's Word. Paul said to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Jesus himself said it. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Blood had to be shed. That was the penalty. And he paid it. So we wouldn't need to. We don't ever need to fear eternal separation from God. The penalty has been assessed and then fully satisfied by God's Son. Christ died for our sins. So Paul could write to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. No punishment, no penalty, no eternal judgment, no condemnation. The case is settled. It's closed. It will never come up for review. There is no higher court of appeal. God's Son paid for the sins of God's children, and they're forever done away with. The penalty has been repealed. We're free from all punishment. Oh, he lovingly disciplines his children because he knows that ultimately that will result in their greatest happiness. But we never need to fear his retribution or his punishment. I'm afraid some professing Christians don't believe that. They're still afraid that God is ultimately going to punish them. They live under constantly the threat of punishment. Like a child who goes to school in the morning with a promise that he's going to get spanked when he gets home because mama didn't have time or daddy didn't have time to do it before they left for school, you know. That's a terrible thing to do. The child lives all day under that threat, and he feels irritable, does poorly in his schoolwork, and he feels a strain with his friends, and he dreads coming home, and when he does come home, there's no communication with his parents, no freedom to grow in his relationship with them, just apprehension and fear and tension and turmoil until the whole ordeal is over. Sometimes he won't even come home, he'll run away, and that only complicates his problem. And that's what some Christians are doing. They are running from God because they're afraid he hasn't really rescinded the penalty for sin, that he's really going to punish them. Believe this, Christian. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. The penalty has been repealed. Fourth, there is a release from guilt. Fear of punishment can be damaging to our spiritual well-being, but I think the greatest danger to our everyday walk in the Christian life is guilt. Guilt is one of the tools God uses to make us see our need. So in that sense, it's good. But once we've seen our need and trusted God's grace for forgiveness, then the guilt is gone. We never need to struggle with it again. Isaiah taught us that. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Do you see how the Lord is describing our sins? He's likening them to a red spot, a stain. We can understand that. In literature we see that. Macbeth had that experience, that stain, that spot. The Scarlet Letter was another indication of it, that story by Nathaniel Hawthorne. That stain, that spot, that we just feel like we can't get rid of. It's a fitting symbol for any sin against God's holiness. It's a blot, it's a blemish, it's a flaw, a taint, a stain that dirties up our lives and contaminates our relationships and makes us long to be free from it. We just want to get rid of the dirt and we can't. We just feel dirty, contaminated. But God says, I want to wash that stain away. I want to make it as white as snow. God's forgiveness washes that ugly stain as white as snow. Now you have to think back to the days before air pollution to understand that. But back in those days when this was written, snow was about the cleanest, purest, whitest thing a person could imagine. Freshly fallen snow. And God said, I'm going to wash your sins that clean and that pure. John said in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It cleanses us. In the book of the Revelation, he said, it washes us from our sins. That symbolism is found through the Scripture. We're washed, we're cleansed, we're clean. It just leaves us pure and blameless. What a relief. David said, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. You see, the nagging guilt is gone if it's not counted against us. We're clean. Now we read that. And we really do believe it, I think, if we know the Lord. But somehow or other, it always happens, doesn't it? Our minds keep going back to our sins. And we tend to forget the truth that we're studying here this morning. And we feel guilty. Do you know why that is? It's because Satan works very hard at making us feel guilty. It's one of his prime objects. He loves to accuse us and condemn us and try to convince us that God may be able to forgive others, but He can never forgive us for the awful, awful things we've done. Do you know why He does that? You see, He knows that if we wallow in guilt, we will get so discouraged and defeated that ultimately we'll go back to our sin. We'll say to ourselves, I'm just no good. I never will be able to get rid of this sin. I'll never have victory over it. I'm just too weak, so I might as well go ahead and do it and enjoy it. And that's what we do. We don't really enjoy it afterward, but our usefulness for God begins to plummet at that point. Guilt does that. That's not all Satan knows. Satan also knows that when we fail to accept God's forgiveness and forgive ourselves, we will not be able to forgive other people for the wrongs they commit against us. We'll be harsh, we'll be demanding, we'll be overbearing, we'll be intolerant, we'll be punitive in our attitudes and actions toward our family and toward other believers, all because we live with this guilt. And I'll tell you, Satan can get some exciting battles started using people who are living under a pale of guilt, under that cloud. It's to Satan's advantage to hold us in the bondage of guilt. Don't let him hold you there. God has forgiven you. Accept His forgiveness. And then forgive yourself. And then you'll be free from guilt. Free to enjoy the Lord and enjoy other people and grow in your relationship with Him and with others. The guilt is gone. There's one more thing we need to see. And that is that forgiveness brings a restoration to fellowship. As you well know, it's difficult to look people in the eye when you've wronged them. Maybe you don't know whether you've wronged them or whether they know you've wronged them or not. Maybe you've talked them behind their back and you're not sure that the words got back to them or not, so you don't know whether they're still holding it against you or not. You don't know what they're going to try to do to get back at you, and so you avoid them. You don't look at them in the eye. But if you've been assured that they've forgiven you, then the barriers are gone and you're free to enjoy their presence and their fellowship and meaningful communion with them again. You've got to get rid of that guilt in order to enjoy fellowship. Now the same thing happens in our relationship with the Lord. Our sin builds a barrier that hinders our fellowship with God. Isaiah probably put it best in Isaiah 59. He said, your sins or your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Sin destroys fellowship. Turn over to Isaiah 44:22, if you haven't already done so. Where God likens our sins to a thick cloud that blots out the light of the sun. But clouds can go away. Wind can blow them away. The sun can dispel them or dissipate them. And so God blots out the cloud of our sins, just as clouds are done away with. That's what He does when He forgives us. See it in verse 22? I have blotted out, like a thick cloud, thy transgressions, and like a cloud, thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. That's where the songwriter got that concept. My sins are blotted out? I know. God said it. God said they're blotted out. The cloud that separated us and hindered our fellowship is gone. And with the sin removed, and the debt canceled, and the penalty satisfied, and the guilt gone, we're free to come boldly into His presence and enjoy His fellowship and get to know Him better and grow in His grace. When the blot is gone, fellowship is restored. God assures us that when He forgives our sins, He forgets them. He's never going to let that cloud, at least from His perspective, He's never going to let that cloud come back in and hinder our fellowship again. He promised that. Now, if He's not going to allow it to come back in, if He forgets, when He forgives our sin, He remembers them no more. That's said in at least four passages of Scripture. If He can do that, certainly we can forget them too and move on in our relationship with Him. All sins committed after salvation are certainly going to have a detrimental effect on our fellowship with the Lord. And we are exhorted to confess them to Him, 1 John 1:9. But what I'm saying here this morning is that no sin can ever jeopardize our eternal fellowship with Him. The Apostle Paul says we've been forgiven all of our trespasses. And I would presume all means all, past, present, and future. God wants us to believe that. And joyfully and confidently come before His throne of grace. Our sins have been forgiven. Our fellowship has been restored. Now let us remind you that since God is the one who paid the debt and provided the forgiveness, He reserves the right to establish the condition by which we may experience His forgiveness. Would you turn in your Bible, please, to Acts chapter 10? I want you to see this condition as well as hear it. Acts 10. It's a sermon Peter preached in the house of Cornelius. Verse 43. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. Acts 10, 43. And to Him, the Lord Jesus, give all the prophets witness that through His name, whosoever believeth in Him, the Lord Jesus, shall receive forgiveness of sins. You see, forgiveness is offered to all, but it is received by those who will turn from their sins and place their personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who can deliver them from the guilt and debt and penalty of their sin. They must trust Him. To trust, to believe in, means to depend upon, to rely upon, to put one's weight upon, to rest in. Not in our good works or in our religious deeds, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've never done that, is there any good reason why today you wouldn't want to put your trust in the Lord Jesus and receive God's offer of forgiveness? Why would someone want to live under God's disfavor when He offers them forgiveness and acceptance? I guess Isaiah put it just as beautifully as it can be put in a verse I hope you'll memorize this week, Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and unto our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:7. Abundantly pardon? What does that mean? It means, dear friends, that it doesn't matter how many sins are blotting your life right now and clouding your relationship with the eternal God. It doesn't matter how thick that cloud is or how heavy that burden of guilt is. God says, the death of my Son paid for that sin. There is no limit to my forgiveness. Pardon, abundantly pardon, is pardon that has no end, no limit. It abounds, it's multiplied many times over. That's yours for the believing. Will you trust God's Son and receive God's forgiveness? Let's pray. Father, we ask You to use these thoughts about Your forgiveness to make those who have never put their trust in the shed blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus, willing to do so this morning and receive the forgiveness that You've provided for and offered to them in Jesus Christ. And while we're bowed prayerfully before the Lord, with these thoughts still fresh in your mind, would you be willing right now to admit that you are a sinner? That shouldn't be hard to do. We've all had to do it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Are you willing now to acknowledge that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full? There isn't anything you can add to receiving God's forgiveness. He provided everything that needs to be provided. He paid the debt in full. Will you admit that to God right now? God, I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins and paid the debt my sin incurred. Now tell Him that you're trusting Him as your Savior, will you? Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. Forgive me as you promised to do. He's just waiting for your response. That's faith. Transpires in the mind, doesn't necessitate any physical act at all. Happens in the immaterial part of your being, your heart, your soul. Just trust the Lord Jesus. Receive him as your Savior. And God will forgive you. Father, we pray that many will respond to your invitation of forgiveness, your invitation to receive forgiveness, and open their hearts to Jesus Christ and enter into new life. Lord, we know you're going to transform their way of living. The condition is so simple. But there will be growth, changes, increasing holiness. But God, we pray that some may enter that life today. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.